God has given each church particular blessings, specifically in the form of people. There are many different types of people that God has formed into this one body. Each of them has been blessed with various gifts and different ways of seeing the world. And I think we've seen this recently, just with the many different people that have been up here preaching in the stead of Pastor Houston as he's on his sabbatical. I've been very encouraged just seeing the different viewpoints, the different personalities, and how all of them, they're seeing different things, they're bringing that out, and they're doing it faithfully. It's been a great encouragement to me. God gives different people with different things that stand out to them. One of the things that stands out to me almost at all times is the concept of unity in worshiping our Creator. One of the favorite songs that the choir sings, one of my favorite songs, is Creation Sings. Just the idea of every created thing coming and worshiping God with perfect praise. It just sends my imagination into a frenzy. Then there's biblical passages like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and just how true that is when you look out on a sunset, or look at the mountain on a clear day, or even just think of how God is taking care of us on the rainy days, like we've had a lot of recently. But one of the preeminent passages along this vein is in Revelation chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I don't know how you can read that without just being ushered into the image of what that is. It's an immense image of all the peoples of the earth in numbers beyond count in this passage. Of every color, language, culture, and nation sitting around the throne of God and finally giving him perfect praise like he's designed us to. It should stir our souls and the imaginations of our hearts, and I know it does to me, and I'm hoping to bring that out to you. But our passage today is not speaking of glorious pictures like this. It's actually dealing with pretty much just the opposite. In a church that had problems that aren't very different than the ones that we have to deal with ourselves today. You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read the passage a little bit later. The church at Corinth was messed up, just to say the least. A quick overview of the book of 1 Corinthians shows a somewhat shocking array of various sins that were present in that particular gathering. Situations that Paul would have to deal with as he gets further into the letter are divisions, incest, forbidding marriage, things pertaining to living in an idolatrous culture, abuse of spiritual gifts, and various false teaching that was being presented by the members of the church. And I'm sure I missed several. There's a lot that's dealt with. Indeed, the church at Corinth was so messed up that more than one commentator has said the city of Corinth was New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles of the Apostle Paul's day, all rolled into one. And so I just have to ask, how does that make you feel that they're saying it's so messed up, it's just like us today? The correlation between first century Corinth and our own time should tell us that there is a lot that can be learned from 1 Corinthians that we can apply to our lives in 21st century America. There's a tendency to wish for the good old days, and sometimes people are talking about the 50s, sometimes they're talking about the 1850s, but the good old days when everything was better and nobody had any problems. And we see this even with people that want to get back to New Testament times. They're saying, oh, the apostles were around, everybody just worshiped perfectly, everything was hunky-dory. And this book should serve as a pretty stern corrective to that thought. And also, if you just keep in mind that almost every epistle is dealing in some form with false teaching. There have never been any good old days. Pardon my English. Before Paul addresses any of the issues that I just mentioned that were so necessary to correct, the very first thing that he thinks it necessary to speak on is the issue of church unity. This shows just how important this issue is. I'm going to read our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? We see in the first 9 verses that Paul goes to extreme lengths in his opening paragraph to emphasize all the blessings that the Corinthians had possessed and that they were founded in their source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick overview. Verse 2, them that are called to be saints sanctified in Jesus Christ. Those that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, grace from Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, just before our main passage, starting in verse 10, Paul says in verse 9, called into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul founds everything that the Corinthians have or will have in their relationship to Christ. I would add as a side note that I find great encouragement in the fact that even before Paul addresses all those long list of issues that I mentioned earlier, all the long list of heavy sins that were present in the congregation, that he speaks of these same people as those that are sanctified in Christ. They've had the testimony of Christ confirmed in them, and that that through Christ they will be blameless in the day that Christ returns. I would say that should give us encouragement when we are struggling with sin, that he considers these people that are in so obvious a state of sin to still be evident to be part of Christ. In the last portion of his preamble to the letter, Paul transitions from this fellowship that they were called into the main body of the letter. In verse 10, having already grounded his listeners in Christ, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul had heard from those of Chloe's house that there were factions developing in the church of Corinth. These factions took the form of people following after various leaders in the early church. And I would note that it says that every one of you are following after these various leaders. We have a natural tendency to follow after people that are similar to us or that speak to us in some way. I would say that this is not necessarily a bad thing. And oftentimes it can be a good thing because those are the people that are most able to speak into your life. So there's this natural tendency to do that. All of these men were important leaders in the early Christian church. Paul had come to Corinth after early troubles in several cities. There's about 3, I believe, leading up to his more lengthy stay in Corinth. He had finally come to Corinth from Athens after preaching on Mars Hill and being derided for preaching a resurrected Savior, which was foolishness to his Greek audience. Pretty much the rest of chapter 1 all the way through almost the end of chapter 3 turns to dealing with the contrast between the lofty philosophical words of wisdom that the Gentiles so sought after and the comparative foolishness of the gospel. In fact, Paul actually uses that word of it. This is likely in response to the people who were attaching themselves to Apollos, who is described in Acts 18 as an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Apollos lived in Corinth. That's where we have that occasion of, oh, I can't remember the name. I should have written it down. The two people that met Apollos and heard him preaching the baptism of John and taught him more specifically. He was in Corinth at that time and likely was still there involved in the church. Cephas is the Aramaic form of Peter. Peter also obviously had a large influence in the early church, and he carried great significance as the lead apostle, one that had walked and talked with Christ on earth. We see in verse 12 that divisions had developed in the church of Corinth, and that every one of them were holding out a leader's name as a banner to rally behind. We could only guess at the specific reasons, some of which I've already mentioned, philosophical words or just being a big deal in the church. None of these are bad people to follow. Obviously, Paul and Peter wrote many of the books in the New Testament. We don't have anything that's affirmed to have been from Apollos. Some people speculate that he wrote Hebrews, but people speculate everyone wrote Hebrews. So we don't have anything that comes from him, but he's mentioned several times in an approving manner. All of these people are good people to follow, and they were all gifts to God or from God to the church. But to start factions around any of them is contrary to the unity that these people have already been told they have in Christ. It's contrary to what they are. It's contrary to what they have. It's interesting to me that at the end we have those that say, "I am of Christ." Now, this would appear to be quite admirable. And if we were writing it, it may even be the actual point of the letter if we were trying to present it to somebody saying, don't follow after these people, you should follow only Christ. But if that were the case, if that's what was allowed to be here, the only thing that would be expressed is the importance of following after Christ. And that's quite important. But Paul's emphasis through the Holy Spirit's leading is not to help the Corinthians pick sides or to pick the right side, but to address their problem of factionalism. Or you can say cliquishness or divisions. Now, we all know someone that behaves this way. You've all met somebody that maybe you're asked what your favorite book is, and you say something like maybe the Lord of the Rings trilogy or something like that. And they say, well, you know, the Bible should be your favorite book. Or maybe what's the most important day in your life? And maybe you'll say your wedding day. Or maybe you'll say the birth of your first child or something along those lines. And this same person will say something like, well, the most important day in your life really is when you got saved. And I'm not deriding anything of that, but I'm trying to point out that we all know someone like this that wants to point out this is really what you should be doing. We see these people that say, I am of Christ, and you can almost hear it. Well, I'm of Christ. What are you guys doing? Paul moves on in his response to this situation, which he has already foreshadowed in his opening to the letter. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? As we've seen in the opening, Paul is insistent that there is nothing lacking in those that are united in Christ, and that all that are united in Christ have all of Christ. See this in the phrase, is Christ divided? No, is the obvious answer. There are those that try to be above it all, but with their attitude show their own leanings toward division. Christ is not divided, so to claim that you are of Christ and these other people are not is showing division in and of itself. Moving on, verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Paul moves on to an absurdity, something that he purposefully uses to make his point. None of the leaders of these various factions that people were attaching themselves to could grant their followers anything. Of themselves, they've done nothing of note to add to all of the benefits that had been received by their joining into Christ. Once again, they're great people. They're great leaders. They were used mightily. But none of them in and of themselves brought anything to the table. Paul specifically focuses on himself here rather than even mentioning Peter in his rebuttal. It says that some were of Cephas. Paul doesn't actually respond to that. I think this shows his emphatic response against being lifted up as anything other than the servant that Christ had called him to be. He's focusing on, don't associate me with any of this. I want none of it. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? In mentioning the idea of baptism, Paul, in the following verses, will go on to express his thanks that he had not baptized very many people in Corinth. It looks like, just from following the argument, that one of the reasons for the divisions that we're forming was pride in being baptized into Christ by the different heads of the various cliques that had formed. Paul wants no part in furthering these factious beliefs and is thankful for how few of these he could actually be blamed for. We would do well to have this spirit too. If someone such as Paul takes such great strides to distance himself so much from causing division, we have no right to form cliques and factions of our own. Having given this overview of the passage, the takeaway truth for you becomes evident. We should be joined together in the same mind and judgment. This is actually the first part of verse 10. I'm sorry, it may have been verse 10. Anyway, we should be joined together in the same mind and judgment. We're commanded to have unity with one another because we were joined in fellowship by our unity in Christ. But what does this unity look like? Paul and Apollos and Cephas are dead. They're not around anymore. There's not going to be anybody around in the present day that's going to be claiming to be a better Christian because they were baptized by Paul. Well, there shouldn't be. Brother Nate might have met a few on the streets in Seattle, and those are always interesting conversations. But you're not going to run into it normally, not anything that anybody can prove anyway. We are human, just as the Corinthians were. This is why it matters. Though we may have different struggles than they did, we are still just as susceptible to the pride and the division that they were. This can show itself in many ways and many more than I'll be able to address here. I would ask you, as I make some of these applications, it's also your job as you're listening to find out the ways that the truth that is being expressed applies to you. I'm not going to be able to cover all of them. I'd like to address a few that stand out to me as particularly troublesome to us in the present day. How do we show division in the church? We show disunity with each other by voicing issues with church leadership. Now, before I go any further, I feel like I have to make this statement because part of my past is there was abusive leadership in the church that I came from. So I'm not saying that bring genuine causes of concern before the people's attention in the proper way that's laid out in Scripture is what is to be avoided. There are no kings in the church except for the King of Kings. And any church leader in sin should be dealt with in the appropriate manner lined out to us in Scripture. But short of this, we are called to unity in Christ. And a necessary part of that is respectful obedience to those that have been placed over us in the church. This would obviously include the lead pastor, but it would have relevance to any kind of head of any kind of function in the church because of the derivative authority. And once again, this all applies under the proper use of authority and the lack of sinfully operating. This can show itself in less obvious ways, especially with the derivative authority. If someone has been placed over people in a function in the church, you may disagree with how things are being done. You may think that things could be done better. And I would encourage you to talk to people if you see something that's genuine, if you have the right spirit, and if you want to talk to them about it. But if they have been placed in that position, it is only a cause of disunity to be talking about them in any other function. If you're not seeking to address the problem that you see, you're only causing disunity in voicing issues with church leadership. We show disunity by a lack of working together in the church. We as Christians are called by Christ in the Great Commission to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We usually think of this command in regards to evangelizing the world. But that's not all that's in the Great Commission. Also included is that we're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Serving in the church to the extent that it is following the things that Christ has commanded. So obviously this doesn't cover everything that a church could possibly do. There are points where this would not be the case. But serving in the church to the extent that the church is following the things that Christ has commanded is fulfilling one aspect of the Great Commission. Christ has commanded us to give proper worship to God, to serve one another in unity and joy, and to provoke one another to love and good works. That covers most of the things that the church is responsible for. But we can show disunity with each other while not fulfilling the Great Commission by just sitting back and allowing others to take the bulk of the load. One thing that can result from this is that a high percentage of what gets done by a very small percentage of the people. If there's anything that I've learned from Pastor in the School of Ministry, is he's constantly saying there is no practice preaching. So my intention, I am very observant of my role here. I'm not trying to place myself in any authority that I should not have, and that's something that's a really big deal to me. But because there is no practice preaching, the only way that I know to do this is to address it head on. So I hope that you'll see that as the heart behind this. If you pay attention, you'll notice that the ladies that are in the nursery are oftentimes the same ladies that are in the choir. Sometimes the same people, these same individuals, are the only ones that serve food during fellowships and the faithful ones that visit nursing homes. Many of these people are also the ones that teach for Wednesday school or that serve in security. And I'm sure I've missed several other ministries that I don't have any idea of. While the blessings that these individuals give the church are evident, the church is running, things are going, the ministries are continuing on, there's a high likelihood that these people will burn out sooner or later. If they don't, then they may instead give in to pride about how servant they are or just how important and vital their presence is in the church. If Christ is your Lord, and if you are a Christian, he is, then there is no room for just showing up on Sunday and filling a pew. Your master has called you to service. I would encourage everyone listening to be involved in at least some aspect of the church. Failure to do so not only cuts you off from the possible blessing and spiritual growth that comes with service to our King, but it is even disobedience to the Great Commission not to be involved. We show disunity with each other by developing strife and division between church members. And I use developing very purposely. This was the result of the factionalism that we see in the Church of Corinth. Paul said that there were contentions among the people at Corinth because each one of them sided with a particular leader. Rather than just expressing a preference for a style, which would be a recognizable thing that happens, people are gravitated towards people that speak to them, towards people that are like them. The congregation allowed what should have been a blessing from God to cause strife in the church. We are a diverse people with many different backgrounds, many different personalities, definitely different personalities. Inevitably, there will be misunderstandings and even quarrels because of those different personalities, those different backgrounds. Things will not be understood. There will be issues. We're people. We are sinful people. And the only reason that we don't have more is because we're seeking to please our King. We are not required to enjoy everyone equally, but we are required to love and serve one another without respect of persons. To put it another way, I do not have to like everyone. I do not have to like every one of you, but I do have to love you. And if after this service I have a whole bunch of people come up and telling me how much they love me, then I'll know what's going on. We cause divisions and show disunity by the lack of hospitality towards people or the lack of fellowship with people. We are a very fellowshipping church. The Woods commented when they were here just recently that they don't see what we have here. They don't see people staying an hour after service talking to each other. It's something that's quite different than the normal church. But even with this good aspect, there can be division fostered. Only talking with our favorites to the exclusion of other people is not so much fellowshipping and exhortation as it is hanging around with our preferred people. Much as the Corinthian church was likely to have had groups that gathered based on commonality, we can quickly become divided over things that do not even have a superficial resemblance of being important. In exhorting the readers of the epistle to the Hebrews, the author says that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, and oftentimes that's where people stop. The reason that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together is with the purpose of exhorting one another. Actually, I wrote this down in my notes. I want to read that real quick. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The reason we gather together is not for us. We do gain from it. But the reason that we gather together is not for us, but for the exhortation of the others that are in the church. We can show disunity by failing to address grievances with other believers. Matthew 18 is what is used typically to lay out church discipline. If you have anything aught with another brother, you're to bring someone else there. If they will not hear them, you're to bring multiple there. If they will not hear them, then you're to bring it before the church. And while I'm not encouraging you to attempt to start church discipline every time you have a problem, I think it does show something that if any have a grievance, we are to go to them. And so often what happens is that if any has a grievance, they go to their friends that are not this person, or they just keep it to themselves and continue to harbor bitterness and division between themselves and that other person. This can address gossip as well. I'll allow you to make that application. We show disunity by our theological disputing. Now, when I say we show disunity in theological aspects, I don't mean that there is no theology worth disputing, nor am I saying that it is unimportant. I've spent more money and time on theology books than probably all but maybe a handful of people in this room. My job driving around the neighborhood delivering packages is basically just an excuse because the company pays me to listen to the various podcasts and sermons that I listen to. It's just something that interests me. It keeps me busy. I'd probably be doing it anyway, so I kind of lucked out with a good job for it. I say that only to say that I don't think it's unimportant. It's very important. As we just discussed previously, part of the Great Commission is to teach all nations to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. So a lack of theological discussion is not only suicide theologically, but it's disobedience to our main calling as Christians. But, and many of you are just about to receive great news, there is not a theological exam prior to entering heaven. And by that I mean having to fill out a paper, fill out the dots, hope that the questionnaire wasn't throwing you off by having the same answer in column A all the way down the page. There will only be one vital theological concept that we all need to know, and that is how have I believed on Christ? Have I repented of my sin, and am I trusting in Him alone for my salvation? In the long run, that's what it comes down to. That's the only vital thing. There are many issues besides this that are important, some of which we will discuss shortly. There are many things covered under the observing all things that I have commanded you from the Great Commission. But these pale in comparison to knowing the truth of the gospel. And when we purposefully cause division among other fellow Christians for the sake of minor theological points, we are no better off than the ones that Paul was addressing in our text today. Related to this is denominational division. This leads to a subcategory of theological division. I quite recently actually found out about what was basically the beginning of what we now call denominations. The concept, which is highly derided, especially by Roman Catholics, because they try to say, see what going away from the mother church has caused. There's thousands, and they usually throw out a number like 10,000. I've heard even as much as 44,000 denominations in the world. And if you just think about it, that's not true. You can probably come up with 20 or so that you can think of. There's more than you can think of, but they're counting Jehovah's Witnesses in that. They're counting Mormons. They're counting every single type of Baptist that you could ever think of in that. So the numbers are blown up, and even in those numbers, there's a lot of overrepresentation. But What is so commonly derided about that was actually, initially, an effort to promote unity in the church. The dissenters at the Westminster Assembly put forward the theory of denominations in an effort to recognize that though there were issues of difference in regards to operation in the churches, there was an essential unity of all Orthodox churches in their mutual fellowship in Christ. They determined that differences in some theological points of belief and practice did not detract from our ability to live together as Christians. But today, denominational issues sometimes reach a boiling point. This is especially the case when we consider that some denominations, even those that used to be bastions of Christianity, could no longer today actually be considered Christian. And I would just say, if you don't believe that Christ was actually a real person, then there's not really anybody that you can be trusting to save you from your sins, and you are not actually a real Christian, no matter how strong their denomination was in the past. Well, we are required to teach the Scripture and to resist the modern secularizing influence in Christianity. We must not allow this general atmosphere to cloud our ability to live with one another as those that are united in Christ. There's a tendency to view everyone that believes differently than ourselves as less than Christian. Indeed, even in our own denomination of Independent Baptists, and I know some people might shrink back from calling that a denomination, but it is what it is, there is an undue pressure or even a requirement to separate from any that do not meet our standards. This is mostly based off of badly applied Scripture, and if you disagree with me, I'd be happy to hear with you, but later. Yet if we maintain that there must be a separation between ourselves and any that disagree, we are necessarily saying one of two things. Number one, I must separate from and refuse to be seen around people that I acknowledge will be next to me in heaven for eternity. Or, number two, I am stating that those that disagree with me will not be in heaven. Either of these options has dire consequences. If we choose option one, we are enforcing division on earth that will have no representation in heaven. We are purposefully hindering the mindset that Paul argues for in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We may not be able to be a part of the same church as people with certain different theological leanings. In some cases, that would actually be impossible just because of what is being considered. But we must not allow theological separation to become more important than direct orders from Scripture to be united in Christ. The other option, number two, is much more deadly. If we say that those that disagree with us will not be in heaven, we have to have issues of the gospel in mind. There exist today people that would say that only Baptists will go to heaven, for example. They may define this even more narrowly than just Baptists. You may have to have this and this and this and this done. And in order to be really considered a Christian, you probably should do this fifth thing that I haven't mentioned yet already. Believers' baptism is important. I'm a Baptist by choice. But it is not definitional of the gospel. If we are to say that someone must be a part of a Baptist church to be saved, we have gone beyond even what the Galatians were arguing for. If you remember the book of Galatians, what is Paul arguing against? These people are saying that in order to be a part of the Christian community, you have to be circumcised. You have to observe these Jewish rites. And if you remember how Paul reacts against that, it's some of the harshest words in the New Testament. There is no room for that. This is one place that there must be necessary division, necessary discernment. Any addition to the gospel as a prerequisite for salvation causes a divide that may not be fixed. As I've been arguing for tonight, we must strive for unity, but that unity is only found in Jesus Christ. The Son of God did not come down from heaven and restrict the use of his deity, become an actual human being, live a sinless life, die on the cross, and resurrect and ascend to the throne of his Father on high so that you can separate with other saints over music. And if you want to fill in the blank, you can cross out music and fill in whatever else you are adding to the gospel. I'd like to jump forward to the end of Paul's arguments there in 1 Corinthians. It actually goes all the way through chapter 3. And don't worry, we're almost done. Chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Having concluded that the power of the gospel does not rest in lofty words of philosophical wisdom, Paul finishes with this powerful statement that's so important. I love this passage. Rather than concluding that, well, because the gospel is not based on high philosophy, then we don't need any eloquent men, He says that God has given everything as a gift to Christians for the building up of the church. These people were good people. These people were gifts from God to the church to help build up the church in unity. All of these things, all of these people have been given to the Corinthians back then and us as well. All the people that are in our church and all their giftings have been given to us as a gift from God. There should be no divisions among us over men because all men are given to build the church. These things are not given with us as the end goal. If you look back in verse 21, after that long list, he says, all are yours. And the verse doesn't end there. It says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We are not the end goal because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. We can only have unity because we are all united in Christ. And in closing, I'd just like to read two verses from John chapter 17. We just read these in our evening scripture reading not too long ago. John chapter 17 and verse 11. These are the words of Jesus as he's praying to his Father just before the crucifixion. And now I am no more in the world, but these, speaking of the disciples, are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you. I pray that the words that I've spoken have been in accordance with your word. I pray that anything that is not would be disregarded and not listened to. But dear Lord, that can only be so if it's just from me. Dear Lord, I pray that if the people under my voice have heard your voice, that they would seek to know you, seek to conform their lives to you, that they would serve you as their only king. I pray these things in your name. Amen.